First of all, I don't think of myself as being old enough to have known anybody for 30 years, but Jimmy and I have been buddies, as he said, for a long time. I have a great deal of admiration and a great deal of respect for your pastor, and I love him like a brother because he has been a brother. And so, Jimmy, thank you. Let me say also on behalf of, I think I can speak on behalf of the committee in saying this, thank you, church, for letting us come and do this here. It makes the process quite a bit easier when you don't have to sneak in, you know, and okay, well, you say you're from Greenville, and you say you're from Campbell, okay, and I'll be from Cooper, and you know, so you can just be honest. This is why we're here. This is what we're doing, and it's no problem at all. So thank you very much, church, for letting us do that. I was thinking on the way up here about how long I've known Jimmy, and I, you know, those of you that know Jimmy know that Jimmy's one of those guys that has that very rare ability to make you think that you're better than you really are. Isn't that right? I thought to myself, if like 5% of what Jimmy believes about me is actually true, I'll be thrilled. Because he's such a wonderful friend. I've known him for a long time, as I said. In fact, I can only say one bad thing about your pastor. You may know this, you may not know this, but the only bad thing I can say about him is that he does tend to cuss a little bit too much when he gets drunk. So you pray for him. I'll pray for him, and we'll be all right. I want to say one more thing to Dr. Carr, who is here. Dr. Kelly Carr, when I pastored my first church right up the road from here, Dr. Carr was very helpful to me as a young pastor, and I never forgot that. And I want you to know how much I appreciate that. And it's a little surreal seeing you there and me being here, but we're glad to be here. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to focus our attention on verses 15 through 20. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. A couple of years ago, I preached through the book of Colossians at our home church in Alice, and the Lord used that book to profoundly change me and to profoundly change the way I thought about the gospel, about how the gospel impacts my life, even as someone who's been a believer for a long time. He used it to change my preaching. It was a life-changing, ministry-changing, perspective-changing time for me as I studied and preached through that book. So I want us to look there this morning. And I want to read verses 15 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, look with me as I read along. And we read there beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in every... And here's something for you to star it, highlight it, underline it, whatever you got to do. That in everything, he might be preeminent. That in everything, he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray together as we begin this morning. Father, we cry out with one voice this morning, come thou fount of every blessing. Tune our hearts to sing and to savor and to marvel at your amazing, wonderful, life-changing grace. Father, no matter what else happens here this morning, if we don't leave here thinking about Jesus and how amazing he is and his work on the cross on our behalf, and if we don't leave here thinking about the life-changing, game-changing power of your gospel, then in a very real way, we have missed the point. Help us to do that. Show us Jesus. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, there are three rules anytime you're studying a passage of Scripture, three rules always to keep in mind. The first one is context, and then context, and then context. So Let's talk a little bit about the context that we find ourselves in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, if you've got your Bibles, we just read verses 15 through 20. If you look ahead or look back to the paragraph that precedes it, verses 9 through 14, what you'll find there is that Paul begins the letter with a prayer. And not just any prayer. In fact, if you scan through the prayer, notice something as you look at it, that Paul is not praying that the Colossians will get something that they don't have. That's not his prayer. He's not praying that they would get something that they don't have. Instead, his prayer is that they would grow in their awareness of what they already have in Christ. Now, that's very important, and let me tell you why that's so important. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, an old-school Southern Baptist church. My hope is built on nothing less than Lottie Moon and Broadman Press, all right? That's the way I grew up. Now, when I was growing up, I became a believer at a very young age. I was 13. And I somehow had the thought that if I was going to grow in the Christian life, that growth depended on me. Jesus saved me. Jesus got me in the door. Jesus went to the cross. I accepted Jesus as my Savior, all the things that you do. But if I was going to grow as a believer, then I had to go out and do something. Specifically, I had to go out and get something. I had to get more of something. I had to get more love, or I had to get more joy, or I had to get more peace, or more patience, or whatever the case may be. The book of Colossians, and really the entire New Testament, has something to say about that, and it's a truth that will radically change your life. Listen, the Christian and growth in the Christian life depends not upon my ability to go out and get more of what I don't have, but we discovered that Christian growth doesn't happen by trying to get more things of what we don't have, but rather, Christian growth happens by coming to a greater realization of what I do have and then living in that reality. Did you catch that? So we grow as believers not by trying to go out and work harder, but by coming more settled, more locked in, going deeper into the gospel and understanding what Jesus has done for us. That's how we grow. So it doesn't happen by first trying to behave better, but by first believing better, believing in deeper, bigger, brighter ways, and in a brighter sense of all that Christ has already accomplished for us on the cross. See, one of the things Paul's trying to accomplish in this letter to the Colossians is to get this church to understand that everything that they need, they already have in Christ. Are you with me? Everything that they need, they have in Christ. The work of Christ, the cross of Christ, the redemption of Christ has procured for them, has given to them, has provided to them everything that they need to move forward. All of the forgiveness, all of the security, all of the fullness, all of the purpose, all of that already secured for them by Christ on the cross. And because that is true, we can say, with one well-known preacher, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So when we move to verse 15, Paul is moving into what most scholars believe is an early church hymn about the supremacy of Jesus. And isn't it, let me make one more observation. Isn't it interesting that we move in verses 9 through 14 from a prayer of Paul into verses 10 through 15, or 9 through 14, a prayer of Paul, into verses 10 through 15, praise. Now, I want to say something about the content of the song, of course. We'll get to that here in a moment. But let's just stop and think about the fact that this hymn is even here at this point. See, what it says to us is that the person and the work of Jesus is meant to fuel in our hearts adoration. The cross of Christ is meant to fuel something inside of you. It's meant to birth something inside of you. It's meant to birth adoration and wonder and praise. There's an old, well, we don't want to say old. There's a classic song that we sing. Classic? My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. What is that? That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. Is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That is what the gospel is supposed to produce in you. If you are here and you are a believer in Jesus, that is a right response to the preaching of the cross. Adoration, wonder, praise, love. When you read the book of Colossians, one of the things that you can see is that Paul makes giant sweeping statements about Jesus in this letter. I mean, really all throughout the book, it's just one big giant sweeping statement after another. And the section we look at is no different. Notice, for example, the words all things and everything. They appear over and over again in the song. Look at what he says in verse 16. For by him all things, not some things, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. These verses are intended to show, and they do show, that Jesus is big. The gospel is big. Salvation is big. God's grace is big. Your need is big. His redemption is big. There's nothing small about these verses and what we find there. One writer has said this: I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in Jesus. Did you catch that? Let me read it again. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term. Stop right there. Any of you struggling with the sin and you've been struggling with it long term? Any of us? Me too. Me too. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in Jesus. In other words, there is no way to resist the temptation to bank on things less than Jesus than to be completely and totally captured by who Jesus is. Now, in these verses, my wife tells me I take too long in my introductions. So, with that said as an introduction, Paul highlights two areas specifically in which Christ is supreme. Look at them with me. First of all, in verses 15 through 17, he's going to talk about creation. Then in verses 18 through 20, he's going to talk about the church. So, verses 15, 16, 17, Jesus is supreme over all creation. Verses 18, 19, and 20, Jesus is supreme over the church. There is nothing he doesn't rule over. There is nothing created that is bigger than Jesus. Even though, while that might seem simplistic, the fact is, you and I are tempted every day to bank on things less than Jesus. Every day we are. So, there's nothing bigger than Jesus. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, here's a little bit of a confusing statement Paul makes. He says, the firstborn of all creation. Don't let that throw you. Firstborn doesn't mean that God had a lot of different sons and Jesus was the first one born. Jesus is every bit as God as God the Father. He's eternal. The term firstborn here doesn't have to mean first in terms of order. It can mean, and I think it does mean here, first in terms of importance. Are you with me? First in terms of significance. So, it's not a word that refers to time. It's a word that refers to hierarchy or order or status. There's nothing in creation more significant than him. Look at how Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17. He points out that by him all things were created, and in him all things hold together. So there is nothing in creation more supreme and satisfying than Jesus. Our problem is, my problem is, that I'm far too content with what C.S. Lewis called making mud pies in the dirt. That's my problem. There's nothing better, there's nothing more satisfying than Jesus. And so what Paul wants to make clear is that no created thing, no amount of money, no level of status, there's not a car, there's not a college, there's not a place you can, a point that you can achieve in your career, there is nothing that you can pursue better, higher, bigger than Jesus. Nothing. Verse 16, he doesn't leave anything out. All things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, another very well-known preacher of a former age makes a very strange statement. And here's what he said. He said, all of our hearts, your heart, my heart, your grandpa's heart, your grandma's heart, your Uncle Goober's heart, everybody's heart, all of our hearts are idol-making factories. We are good at it. We are really, really good at it. What do you mean by that? Here's what I mean. We all look to something. We all look to someone. We all look to something or someone smaller than Jesus for the things that we crave and we need. Isn't that true? Whether we're talking about a relationship, whether we're talking about a higher level of income, whether we're talking about moving up the career ladder, we're all banking on something to give us what only Jesus can give us. St. Augustine, in meditating on verse 16, wrote these words, "We were made for you, O God, and our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you." Are you restless this morning? Think about it. Are you restless? Are you experiencing restlessness? Can I be honest with you, just us friends? I am. I know what it's like to experience restlessness. I would dare say that all of us are either there or we've been there. You know what that restlessness is a sign of? It's a sign that we are trying to find our rest in something smaller than Jesus. Verse 17, let's just keep watching this. As the thought begins to crescendo, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What this means is that Jesus is the source of all life. And in Christ, all things hold together. Separation from him equals what? If he's the one who holds all things together, separation from him would equal what? Breakdown, fragmentation, a sense of things being out of joint, a sense of things not really lining up the way that they ought to. Good. Broken. That's perfect. Chaos. That's good. I don't need any more. You're all very smart. Very good suggestions. Jesus is supreme over creation. Jesus also, we said, verses 18 through 20, is also supreme over the church. He's also supreme over the church. And that lets us talk about a point. When we talk about idolatry, okay, now this is where I'm going to lose some of you if I haven't lost you already. Okay, Cowboys don't play till 7:30. I promise I won't preach that long. Okay. Jimmy did tell me before I got up here, he said, now the clock's over here in case you need it. I said, I'm not going to pay attention to it. I learned that from him. Let me make a comment about idolatry. And here's what it is. When we talk about idolatry, we're not talking about just bowing down to a wooden or a stone statue. See, we define idolatry in much too small of a way. Let me see if I can expand it for you a little bit. The biblical definition of an idol is trying to build our identity around something other than God. So if you're here this morning, and if you're banking on anything other than God to give you identity and purpose, then you've got an idol. And when you think about it that way, an idol can be just about anything, can't it? So whether we're talking about a wooden statue, or we're talking about the pursuit of pleasure. Whether we're talking about worshiping the sun, or whether we're talking about worshiping my work, or worshiping my children. It's all idolatry. Now here's what we need to understand. There are outside the church idols, right? Those are easy for us to identify. Greed, lust, too much ambition. You know, we're all really good at identifying those. We're really good. But just as there are idols outside the church, there are idols inside the church. We have them both ways. It's easy for us to identify those outside the church. It's not as easy for us to identify the idols inside the church. Just look at verses 18 through 20. Just scan it with me. It's easy for us to identify worldly idols, money, power, ambition, and greed. It's the idols inside the church that give us trouble. Let me give you a couple of examples. Is it wrong to bow to the God of power? Is it wrong to bow to the God of power? Yes. Isn't it just as wrong? And here's where we get in trouble. I'm going to come down off the podium, make myself seem more approachable. Isn't it just as wrong to bow down to the idol of preference? See, one is easy for us to identify. One is easy for us to see and to grasp and to say, no, stay away from that. The other is much more difficult. That's a much more subtle problem, isn't it? Because, boy, we love our preferences. Love them. We know it's wrong to worship immorality. It's also wrong to worship morality. We know that it's wrong to seek freedom by breaking the rules. It's also wrong to seek freedom by keeping the rules. So you can run from Jesus in two different ways, can't you? You can run from Jesus by just trying to break all the rules. You're just going to be a flat rebel, and not in a good way. But you can also run from Jesus by trying to keep all the rules and think that by keeping all the rules, you're going to be saved that way. You can run from Jesus in two ways, in two directions. We know that God hates unrighteousness. Listen, friend, He also hates self-righteousness. We know that crime is a sin, but seeking to control others is also a sin. See, here's what I'm getting at. If people outside the church try to save themselves by being bad, people inside the church try to save themselves by being good. We run from Jesus both ways. Paul wants the Colossians to know that both inside the church and outside the church, there is only one Savior. Both inside the church and outside the church, there is only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the only one who deserves our allegiance because He's the only one who can save us. Look at verses 18 through 20, speaking of the saving work of Jesus. Don't look to anything smaller than Jesus to save you. In verse 18, he speaks of Jesus being the firstborn from the dead. Again, doesn't mean Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead. He wasn't. Jesus raised Lazarus. Jesus is not the first one to rise from the dead. What it means is, what Paul's saying is that Christ was the first to rise in such a way that all of his people will follow in that. Listen, you want to know what the real punch of Easter is? The real punch of Easter is that Jesus rose from the dead, and the promise of the gospel is one day, as we sang 15 minutes ago, we too will defeat death. because Jesus has done it for us already. That's Romans 8, 18 through 25. In Revelation, speaking of his return, Jesus says, I make all things new. I make all things new. Everything will be restored the way it should be. One writer said that heaven is the place, I love this. Some of you literary people will love, well, I hope all of you love it now that I think about it. He said, heaven is the place where everything sad becomes untrue. Think about that. The place where everything sad becomes untrue. The day is coming when everything that is crooked will be made straight. Everything that is rough will be made smooth. Everything that is wrong will be made right. Every injustice will be permanently corrected. Peace will rule. The day is coming when there will be no more division. There will be no more strife. There will be no more anger. There will be no more jealousy. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. All that causes us pain, all that causes us discomfort will be gone. I'm getting to the age where I'm starting to hurt myself sleeping. Anybody else there? Boy, I go to bed, I feel great, I wake up, and I was like, ooh. Listen, the day is coming when even something as minor and seemingly insignificant as that will be gone. Will be gone. Look at verse 20. Those who bank on Jesus, the best is yet to come. Look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Listen, there is nothing more reliable than Jesus. So here's the question. If there's nothing more reliable than Jesus, why would you bank on anything or anyone less than him? If there's nothing greater than Jesus, then why would you set your hope on or in anything or anyone other than him? The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Now, I want to give you just a couple more thoughts, and I'll promise that'll be it. Of course, you know not to believe a Baptist preacher when he says that's about it, right? Let me give you a couple thoughts. If this is true, then the commands of God are meant to give you life. Are you with me? Not take life from you. If God is the creator, if Jesus is the creator, then the commands of God are meant to give you life, not take life from you. If Jesus is the author and the perfecter of your faith, and he is, and if he is the creator of all things, and he is, then his commands are intended to line us up with how he designed things to work. So if God says, this is how sex works, then he's not saying that because he's wanting to rob you of joy. And he's not saying that because he's wanting to rob you of pleasure. He's saying that because he wants to lead you into something better. There's something better. If he says this is how marriage works, he's not trying to take from you. He's trying to lead you into something better, which doesn't mean that they're easy. They're not. They're not. But we can delight in them. All of his commands, whether they are about your children, your money, your time, are intended to lead you into life as he designed it to be. And listen, this is where the gospel and religion really come into conflict. This is where the gospel and religion really come into conflict. Religion says, forgive your brother, feed the poor, be a better person, then you and God can talk. You know what the gospel says? The gospel says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our message as gospel proclaimers is not the Nike gospel. You know what the Nike gospel is? Just do it. You know what our message is? It is finished. That's our message. That's what we proclaim. That's what we herald. That's what we shout out. It's not clean up and then come. It's come when you're tired. Come when you're weary. Come now and I will give you rest. Jesus, when Jesus becomes ultimate, that is what changes our behavior, when Jesus is the one that we're really pursuing. Listen, can I help you with something? This helped me. I hope it'll help you. Listen, God is not in love with some future version of yourself. Are you tracking with me? God is not looking down at me and saying, oh, there's Chris, man, he's got all kinds of problems. I don't know what we're going to do with him. He's got so many issues. Boy, I saw the way he talked to his wife. I saw the way he talked to his kids. And I saw what he thought about his kids. That they're all wonderful.